I want us to turn back to the opening verses of Acts, and in particular to be looking at the first 11 verses under the heading, After the Resurrection, the Ascension. Now, a final farewell is often difficult, although we don't always know it's a final farewell, of course. Many of us, I'm sure, will remember the last conversation, those last words would be etched into our mind that we had, perhaps the last look that was exchanged with a loved one before they died and passed from this world. From our perspective, that is, of course, the ultimate farewell. The hope of the gospel, of course, if you're a Christian and they were a Christian, is that one day you and they will stand around the throne of God and of the Lamb and will worship and serve Him for all of eternity. But in this world, it's the ultimate farewell. Well, we are turning to our Lord's farewell in this world, as it were, in Acts chapter 1. It's the ascension. In the sense that the Lord had been with His disciples for some 3 years, He was now to leave the world. He would no longer physically be with them. He would send His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, upon them. But in His physical presence, He would no longer be there. It was a farewell, of course, that would have huge implications for the Lord's people. Huge implications, because it brought with it massive promises, great certainties, and the sureness of the Saviour's return in glory. So let's turn to Luke's account of our Saviour's ascension. And first, we are given a fascinating glimpse. A fascinating glimpse. We are told at the end of verse 3, He had been seen by the disciples time and time again during 40 days between His resurrection and now His ascension, and that He had been speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We are told in verse 4, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart for Jerusalem, but await for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. So what we learn here is that throughout the resurrection appearances of Jesus, He has been teaching His disciples. This very command here to remain in Jerusalem is tied, of course, to the Joel prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaching and explaining and His giving commands here is related to that same promise. So we can tell from these verses that during these 40 days of appearances, Jesus isn't just making an appearance like a star might make an appearance at a red carpet event. You've seen them, I'm sure, at the Oscars and this kind of thing. The red carpet is there and the barriers and the journalists and the fans and the lights are there and the limousine pulls up and who is it? The door opens, out gets the star and they walk up to the acclaim of everybody. That's not what was happening during these resurrection appearances. He was proving that He had risen. Many infallible proofs were given. This was the real resurrected Jesus. He was physically alive from the dead. And He didn't just come then and sit down with them and talk about sweet nothings, reminiscing over all times, having a bit of a joke with them. That's not what was happening. This wasn't an old boys' network getting together for a chinwag. He was opening up the Old Testament scriptures to them. He was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was giving them commands. He was instructing the disciples. He was teaching them what they had to do. Which is why here at the beginning of verse 4 we are told He commands them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, as He had taught them. We get other little glimpses into this going on. One is there in John 21, another is there in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:47, we are told, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures. That's the same phrase, by the way, Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He taught them from God's Word. From where? From the Old Testament. He didn't say, turn to John 3:16. The Gospel of John hadn't been written. He couldn't say, turn to 2 Timothy, to Philippians 2:5-11. It hadn't been written. He went to the Old Testament scriptures and he taught them the things concerning himself and the kingdom of God. So we have this glimpse into our Savior during those 40 days of resurrection appearances, teaching the disciples from the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we still need to be taught and to hear in our own day and our own age. The entire scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Genesis as much as Revelation. Obadiah as much as Philemon. 2 Samuel as much as Mark's Gospel. We need to hear all of God's Word in our own day and our own age. It's fascinating if you read the early church fathers. What you will find is that they are full of Old Testament quotations. And they are full of New Testament quotations. You can work out which books which church fathers had really early on by working out who they're quoting. Because the scriptures are vital to our spiritual health. Turn to the reformers, or to the Puritans, or to the 18th century evangelicals, or to many others since. And you will find that they are full of the Word of God. But what happens in our own day and age? Sadly, the Word of God is increasingly sidelined. It's put to one side. Even in churches it is being sidelined. It's moved to the side, out of the way. It becomes an entertainment sport when it is up front. It's all about the confidence and the bravado of the preacher and the feel-good factor he or she can bring. That's not God's Word. That's not the preaching of God's Word. That's not giving the meaning. That's not expounding. That's not opening up God's Word and applying God's Word. As a result, the true preaching of God's Word is being sidelined. But Jesus, during these resurrection appearances, is teaching. Speaking of the things about the kingdom of God. Teaching them about himself. Commanding them what they needed to do. See, the Word of God is profitable. It is good for us. It is necessary for us. If you are a child of God this morning, do you want a prophet? Then you must get into God's Word. That's what the scriptures say. That's our Savior's example in the resurrection appearances. Even now, at this last one, where he is about to ascend to the Father. Because scripture teaches us. It teaches us. If you have children and you've sent them to school, then you will know that there comes that point in the year where the parents' evening invite comes out. And maybe you have brilliant children and you look forward to it. And you want to go and press the teacher to say, how can my little boy, my little girl be even brighter? And you say, are you working them hard enough? Are you doing enough for them, teacher? Or maybe you've got a child who's a bit of a scallywag and you go a little bit fear and trembling. What are they going to say about my son, my daughter this time? What have they done this last 6 months that they shouldn't have done? And if you're a teacher, you'll know how much you really look forward to and enjoy those parents' evenings. And yes, I'm not exactly telling the truth there. Having been a teacher, I know how awful they can be. But scripture teaches us, and we need the teaching of God's Word. It instructs us, and we need the instruction of God's Word. It corrects us. We need correction at times. It guides us, and we certainly need guidance in our lives, morally, mentally, physically, spiritually. It prepares us. It enables us. It equips us so that we are ready to serve the Lord in our individual ministries and lives. Do you know, if we don't have God's Word, we're like a vast ocean-going cargo ship. You must have seen films or photographs, or perhaps you've even seen the real thing, or these massive ocean-going cargo ships. They're vast floating things. Huge. They take a couple of miles or more to stop. You're like one of those. Except you've lost all power and the rudder can't be used. You can no longer steer the ship. You're there, you're floating in the water, and you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to the tides. You're vulnerable to the storms. You're vulnerable to the winds, and you could be driven at any moment onto the rocks. In peril of your life. You are directionless. Oh, my Christian friend, desire God's word. Desire the preaching of God's word. Not for the entertainment value, but that you might grow. Make it your priority that you might grow thereby into the full stature of a Christian man and a Christian woman. So we have this wonderful glimpse at the beginning of this final resurrection appearance. Then secondly, we see the Lord's promise to his disciples, in particular in verses 4 and 5. We are told that they were to wait, commanded by the Lord to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said, you have heard from me. That promise is quoting, if you turn over into Acts chapter 2, it's quoted at length in verses 17 through to 21. Acts 2:17 says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does Peter say in the very next verse? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And immediately begins to apply it. This is what Joel prophesied. This is what God said through that prophet. And now it's happening. It's happening because of Jesus, who came, who died, who rose, who ascended, and now has sent his Holy Spirit as he promised upon the church. It accords with the promise of the new covenant that was given through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Come in the last days that I will make a new covenant with my people. Not the covenant I made before, but now I will put my law into their hearts. It's the promise of the Father that he would send the Holy Spirit on his people. Now the Lord Jesus had taught his disciples about the coming of the Spirit. He had done that in John 14. That's only 43 days earlier. Just a little over a month earlier, he had sat down in that upper room, and John records that upper room discourse for us. He was there around the Passover table with the disciples, and in John 14:16-17, Jesus promised that he would pray that the Father would give them another helper, a comforter, the paraclete, the Spirit of truth, and he will dwell with you and be in you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that moment is getting closer. And with his ascension to the Father, he would send the Spirit upon the church. You see, he wasn't leaving them without a helper. Because of his ascending to the Father, the Holy Spirit would come upon them as God had promised. If he didn't go, he couldn't send the Spirit. God's promise would stand. And soon they would be filled with the Spirit. In fact, 10 days from that moment, the Spirit would come upon them. They would burst out from that upper room, speaking languages that those who were in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival would understand. How is it that these men from Galilee can speak our own languages? They preached the gospel and 3,000 were saved. Daily they preached, and as many as the Lord called were saved in the days that followed. You see, God's promises always stand firm. What he promised through the prophet Joel, what he taught through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It happened. What does it tell us? We can trust the promises of God. They are rock solid. They are sure. They are certain. What does that mean for you and I today as God's people? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 8 wrote this. He said, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, as a Christian, it means that you have the Holy Spirit in your life today. God himself, in the third person of the triune Godhead, is in your life now. This wasn't some peculiar possession of 11 men in the first year of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit himself dwells in you, and he lives in you, and he resides in you now. You know, as a result, direct, personal fellowship with the living God. You haven't come here this morning for a priest to stand before you and to intercede between you and God. We are a holy people, a royal priesthood. Each one of us comes to our God, and we come together before our God because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So God is never far from us. He's never remote from us. He is always with us in the person of the Spirit. Wherever you go, some of you live busy lives. You've got busy jobs, demanding jobs. You work shifts, some of you. Wherever you go, he's with you in work. Whatever you do, the Spirit is with you. That should be a real encouragement to us, shouldn't it? That I am always in the presence of my sovereign God, because I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit of adoption by whom I cry out, Abba, Father. But it should also stand as a warning to us. Do I go where I ought not to go for reasons I ought not to go? Let me put it another way. If Jesus were physically with me, would I go to that place? Would I do that thing? Or would I be ashamed to go there and to do that? Then why would I go there with the Holy Spirit and do that in the presence of the Holy Spirit? We go pubbing and we go clubbing and we go gambling and we go on and we go on and we go on. These are things that don't lead to godliness but to sin. They don't lead us to God but away from God. Not into greater fellowship with God but away from fellowship with God, away from fellowship with his people. Is that where we go? Not to evangelize, but enjoy ourselves. How can we do that as the Lord's people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise? We ought not to do such things. We ought not to go to such places. We ought not to behave in such a manner. Rather, we should seek the Lord and his word by the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, to know real fellowship with the living God this morning. We need to live in the reality of the Lord's fulfilled promises, not the passing pleasures of this world. And the third thing I want us to notice is that there are some things that we cannot know, verses 6 and 7. Despite everything they had seen and heard from Jesus, the disciples were still concerned about the restoration of the throne of David in Jerusalem. Verse 6, they asked Jesus, "Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It was a kind of nationalistic thinking that was quite common in that day and age. And it was thinking about the physical throne of David in Jerusalem. And it's evident time and time again among the disciples throughout the Gospels. Two of the disciples come to Jesus, say, "When you come into your kingdom, may we sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand." They were thinking of his rule in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't answer their question, and he doesn't address their concerns for a future national state for Israel and the throne of David and all the rest of their thinking. They wanted to know what would happen eschatologically in the last times. What would happen? How long is it going to take? And Jesus replied, really, in verse 7 is quite stark. Have a look at it. "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Jesus had said the same sort of thing to them sometime before. Jesus had spoken of the temple's destruction and the sign of the Son of Man, and we find that in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24:36, Jesus said this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Many Christians love to speculate in particular about last times and the Lord's return. I have met people who have developed vast, complex, eschatological schemes. They have vast graphs and tomes of writing about what's going to happen towards the last days and how we will know it's the last days and what's the time scale of this and the events of that. And sometimes virtual bus timetables are designed. No date as such is given, but there is a breathless repeated mantra, it must be near. Now, it is for sure that in every generation we as Christians are to live in the light of the Lord's imminent return. That is without question. Christian, if you're living thinking the Lord's not going to return in my lifetime, he says I will return when you don't expect me to return. We must always be living with the realization he will come at the appointed time. The appointed time that God the Father has appointed. You don't know when, I don't know when. Nevertheless, over and over again, our Savior warned his disciples, and through them he warns us by the Spirit, we cannot know the when he is coming. So we ought not to begin to second guess the when. We cannot know when the Lord will return. Our task is not to start guessing and working out schemes or to worry about such matters, but to be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you do not expect it. Don't worry about working out when he's coming. Worry about living out your life as a Christian. Be ready for when he does come. Or if he calls you home through death first. Don't speculate and spend your time and your money and your energy on buying books and videos and DVDs that speculate about when. The Savior's call to you and I is to be ready. We cannot know when he is coming. But we must be ready for when he is coming. And that's something we do when we begin to take his word seriously. And see how it speaks to us today. And how it directs us to live for him in this world, in this age. And of course what that means, in part at least, is made clear as we move into verse 8 in the fourth place. What we cannot know, and in the fourth place, what we must do, what we must do. Because if we can't know the time and the date, we must do what the Lord calls us to do as his people. In verse 8 here, he said to those gathered disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that's what's normally called the Great Commission, of course. It's often quoted from the version we have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And this is a command of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples to go and to give testimony, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and God. Tell others about Jesus. Don't gain followers for yourself. So when Corinth began to go wrong, the church in Corinth, Paul had to say, some of you were saying we're of Paul, some are saying you're of Peter, some are saying I'm of Apollos, some of you were even trying to be clever and cute and saying I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? You're being quite wrong, you're being schismatic. Stop it, says Paul. This is not about gaining individual followers. This is not about empire building. This is being about the Savior's work. This is about bearing witness to him. We go out to preach the gospel, not of West Park Church, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign God and Savior. It is him we proclaim. He who is Savior and Lord. It is his grace, his mercy on sinners who will repent that we tell others about. We don't look to our numbers, to our particular fellowship. It's not about empire building here until we've filled this building and then we have to move out to a bigger premises, a bigger and bigger. That's not the point. People are saved and they're added to another fellowship. Praise God. Praise God that he has had mercy and grace and saved. It's not about adding numbers. It's about going and making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple, someone who faithfully and obediently follows their master, who learns and lives to his glory. And that's what we are to endeavour to do and to make. Make disciples, says Jesus. And we're not just to do that at home. Yes, they were to begin in Jerusalem. Praise God for what we see happening in the first days of Jerusalem. So many are being saved. Even some of the priests were being saved. Some of those who perhaps were even responsible on a physical level for seeing Jesus crucified. But the history of the early church, as Acts records for us, is that they were very reluctant to leave Jerusalem. The church was found only in Jerusalem. That's not what our Savior said. He says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But they'd stopped in Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit intervenes, and in Acts chapter 8, you find a certain Saul of Tarsus, who comes to the fore, later the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was a hard-nosed Pharisee who set about the systematic persecution of the church. He was intent on wiping out the cult of Jesus of Nazareth. And the result is described in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's as though the Holy Spirit, through the wickedness of men, drives the church out, and they scattered across the region. Where they went, they preached the gospel. And the next chapters are tremendously exciting after chapter 8 in the book of Acts. And you read how people were saved here, and suddenly there's a church in Antioch, and there's churches in Samaria, and suddenly the gospel is spreading throughout Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord used that time of persecution to drive the church out to be about its business, not just at home now in Jerusalem, but in its neighbourhood in Judea and in the uncomfortable territory of Samaria, that part of town we're not really comfortable being in. And finally, to the entire world. So we start here, and we move out of the building, and we move further and further, and our responsibility to preach the gospel encapsulates the world. And all along the way, what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel, bearing witness to Jesus, and by the grace of God, making disciples of those who were saved. We too need to look outwards and reach outside of our walls. Because there is a danger every one of us faces as Christians today in the West. It's a pernicious, destructive danger. It's a danger that weakens individual Christians. It's a danger that destroys gospel works, that destroys churches. It's a danger that we should fear. What is it? Being comfortable. Being comfortable. He said, I like being comfortable. That's the problem. We can become so comfortable as Christians. We become desensitized. Do you remember when you were first saved? If you were saved when you were young. Remember when you were first saved? You couldn't get enough of the Bible. You couldn't get enough of being in the fellowship of the Lord's people. You wanted to tell your friends. You wanted to tell everybody. There was a certain excitement. What happens the longer we live? We allow ourselves to be more comfortable. We become desensitized. We lose that edge. We lose that zeal. We lose that fire. We grow cold. When we're younger, perhaps we want to be missionaries. We want to be evangelists. We want to be street preachers and all the rest of it. And then we get a job. And what happens? A career path opens in front of us. And pound signs in the bank begin to appear. And so we buy a flat or a house. And we look to improve it and to upsize. To move into a nicer area. We get a car. We realize we could get a nicer car and a better car, and then the car becomes important. We have to work on the car, maintain the car. Car's got to look pretty and shiny and sparkly. It's got to impress people. And if you're in that frame of mind, perhaps you begin to modify your car. You have shiny lights put underneath so it looks like it's hovering. And you have those funny hubcaps that spin within spinning. So when your tires stop moving, the hubcap keeps moving inside. It looks like you're moving when you're not. And we put fancy air horns on and you put exhaust on. You can shove a rugby ball up if you try hard enough. And on we go. And our car and our home and our job become so important. And then we marry. We begin our family. And we settle down to a comfortable life. Now, there's nothing wrong in any of those things. The danger is we become comfortable. Too comfortable to take our Lord's final command to us as his people seriously. Too comfortable to realize that in the power of the Spirit we are to be witnesses to him. At home, in the wider area and throughout the world. That this isn't a mild suggestion, something to fit in if you've got time, but a command of our Savior and our God. We're too comfortable. We spend time getting our qualifications. Nothing wrong with qualifications. We spend our time working hard for promotion. Nothing wrong with promotion. We make our house our home. We choose schools for our children. We lay in a suitable investment scheme or a pension plan. Nothing wrong in any of those things. But what time, what energy, what commitment are we giving to our Lord's command to be witnesses to him? Spurgeon once put it this way, that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You're either this morning Christian, a missionary or an imposter. Perhaps better known is Spurgeon's comment, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. And we stir in our comfortable soft seats and say, yes, that's a good idea. We must be those who are witnesses to the Saviour. And so we come to the final moment, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 describes it very simply. There should be no analysis of how it happened, it's just a brief description. Speculation about the how is not only irrelevant, it's nonsense. Jesus had finished speaking, he'd given this final command to go and preach the gospel, to be witnesses throughout the entire world, to make disciples. They're looking at Jesus even as he finishes those comments, and we are told as he looks, they look at Jesus, he's taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. As Jesus goes up, it's the only direction that's left to him. If he is to be seen to leave this created world, it's not that he is going up to a given point fixed in space. The cloud that envelops him tells us that. This text is no basis for looking for a physical entry point into God's heavenly presence. I've read Christians who've claimed that they can find one, that certain nebulas or, you know, certain star clusters, certain black holes must be the entrance into heaven. Speculative nonsense, I'm afraid. To begin to think like that is to miss what is said here in verses 10 and 11 about Jesus' ascension being to heaven, to God's presence. Because the cloud that received Jesus out of their sight is of the same nature as the clouds that were a feature of God's presence amongst his people in the Old Testament. Those clouds hid God's immediate and glorious presence. So the cloud now hides Jesus from their sight in the same manner that those clouds hid God's immediate glorious presence. And so he is gone. Gone from the earthly physical plane. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. It's there in Hebrews chapter 1. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is most important. Jesus had ascended to the Father. If he had not done so, he could not have sent the Holy Spirit upon his church. Jesus said that in John 16, verse 7. Today, having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, having sat down there, showing that his work is accomplished and that he is in the place of power and authority and rule and might, he is there today as our advocate, the one who pleads on our behalf. What does he plead? Our goodness? No. Our repentance? No. Our status? No. He pleads his precious blood. He pleads his finished work. He is there as our advocate with the Father, because he is Jesus Christ the righteous, as 1 John 2. He's in the Father's presence as our mediator. He is there as our great high priest, as Hebrews makes repeatedly clear. So the ascension is of the greatest importance, that he has ascended not to some physical point in the universe, but into the Father's presence, in the heavenly presence of God's glory. It's crucial to our faith. Oh, we see the cross as important. We see the empty tomb as important. But do we get the reality of the ascension and the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, the ascension marks a seminal moment in the gospel. It marks the moment that the Savior left this world and returned to the Father. If he hadn't done so, our salvation would not have been possible. How, you ask? Because it is the Spirit, John 16 tells us, who convicts of sin, righteousness and judgment. Were the Spirit not so poured out on the day of Pentecost, how could any be awakened to the reality of their spiritual need? And even if they could, how could any come to Christ for salvation? And even if they could, how can any of them be sure that they are saved, be sure they are children of God? They wouldn't be indwelt by the Spirit of adoption. They couldn't cry out, Abba, Father. They wouldn't be able to read the Bible with understanding spiritually. They wouldn't be able to pray. If Jesus had not ascended, we would have no certainty. We would have no assurance. We wouldn't have no way to be clear that our sin was dealt with. Who would we go to? If Jesus had remained in this world, who would be our advocate with the Father? Who our mediator? Who our great high priest? Who will have gone into the holiest of all, pleading his own precious blood? He would still be here. If he had not ascended? If he had not ascended, we could not know fellowship with God. At best, we would have a cold, formal, legalistic philosophy to live by, not a living faith that can burn in your heart. No, Jesus had to die. Jesus had to rise. He had to ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And because he has, all the great and wonderful gospel benefits flood to people like you and I today who have trusted in him. You see, if you've trusted in Christ the Savior and Lord, all the gospel benefits come to you in Christ Jesus, by the Spirit. You lack nothing in him. You are complete in him. Even down to your assurance of forgiveness and salvation and of heaven as your eternal home and destiny. Praise God then, that our Savior left this world and ascended as he did. That he went to the Father. Praise God. Because of all the gospel benefits that flow to us as a result. So finally we come to verse 11 as we close, and the return itself. The closing scene takes place on the Mount of Olives, we learn elsewhere in the Gospels. The disciples are standing and gazing at the spot where Jesus was taken out of their sight for that cloud, you can imagine. Not an everyday event. Perhaps our minds and our expectations have been somewhat spoilt by the Hollywood industry and the TV industry churning out endless sci-fi movies and films. These men stood there, gazing. This was a matter of wonder and of awe to them. They had never seen or experienced the like of this. And then there are two angelic beings who stood by them, verse 10 says. And in verse 11, they shake those men back to the present from their gaze of wonder with these words, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Now, if that's all they had said, the disciples might fairly have turned and replied, "Why do you think? Don't be so daft. You saw what just happened? You're standing here? What do you mean? Why do we gaze into heaven? But that's not all they said. Immediately they say, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The Father had received Jesus in his ascension. The Father will send him back in his glorious return. We don't have time now to delve into what that will be like. But when he comes again, it will usher in the end of time. It will usher in the judgment of that last awful day. Hell for unrepentant sinners and heaven for God's people. He will return in power and in might and in majesty and in splendor, and every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before him and say, Jesus is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. The angels were telling the disciples, what you've just seen isn't the end. It's not actually a farewell at all. It's only the beginning. It's just the beginning. It's just starting. The entire history of the world under God's revelation has led to the events of these last 40 days. And in 10 days' time, when the Spirit comes upon you, the church will be born. And suddenly, so it has been for almost 2,000 years. We must live as every generation of Christians before us has lived, as I've already said, in the light of the glorious certainty of our Saviour's return. Because he has ascended, he will return. If he hadn't ascended, he couldn't have returned, could he? The wonder of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it proves to us again that God's promises come true. Because it points us forward to the consummation and completion of our redemption. When Christ comes again in power and in majesty, and our bodies are redeemed, and creation is redeemed, and we dwell in holiness and purity for all eternity, and the new heavens and the new earth in God's glorious presence. When he returns. Oh, my friend, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a leap in the dark. It's based on the certainty of the witness of Scripture. It's based on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's based on the promise of Christ's death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and his return. And if you want to add it in for what it's worth, it's also supported by an honest view of history and the evidence of archaeology. Oh, our Saviour today is seated in glory. Do you know that? And from there he shall one day return. He will take us as his people home. He will judge the living and the dead. The old catechism says you should come to judge the quick and the dead. It always worried me. I was never a very fast runner. That's not what it means. The living and the dead. My friend, I pray you're ready. I pray you are ready should he come today. You are ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you have everything this world gives or nothing. It only matters that you're ready to meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't meet him and acknowledge him as your God and your Savior, you will meet him and acknowledge him as God and judge. Are you ready? Because if you're not, I say to you now, turn to Christ as Savior. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to forgive your sins. Ask him to forgive you and save you. Ask him to make you right with himself. And then be certain of this. Know for a surety your sin is forgiven. Know of a certainty eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And join with God's people as we rejoice in his ascension and in his promised return. Our Saviour and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, now and always. Amen.